As I prepared for this today, and thinking of the abiding life, I thought of Frank Laubach, whom many of you no doubt know that name. Frank Laubach was one of the busiest men of his generation. He passed away some time ago, not very long ago. Frank headed up the Laubach Literacy Program, which taught more people to read in the world than any other way, no doubt, any other program. And one of the secrets of Laubach's life was that communion and that constant companionship with Christ. I learned that from a personal experience with Frank, as we had the privilege, unknown to us before we sat down on the plane, but to travel together for some time years ago. He wrote the little booklet, The Game of Minutes. Now, I might have mentioned that before to this congregation, but it's a little book I used in seminary, giving to my seminary students in the study of the spiritual disciplines. And in that, Laubach tells how he tried to live in constant communion with Christ throughout the day. The Game of Minutes meant that his goal, even as a busy man such as he was, on travel and teaching at Syracuse University and running the literacy program, and a man like that, yet Laubach's desire was that he might think of Christ sometime each minute of his waking day. Isn't that some goal? To think of Christ each minute of his waking day. And he would say, along with Brother Lawrence and others who've written about the abiding life, that of those hundreds of thoughts which cross our mind every minute, why can't we think also of our Lord, our Savior, during the day, and of those many persons and needs which cross our mind every day? What better thing can we do than at that moment flash a prayer to God? And that's Brother Lawrence's language, I think, particularly. Flash a prayer to God on behalf of a world in need. Well, we've been looking at the abiding life. What happened in the first chapter, the first part of chapter 15, which John spoke about two Sundays ago, a number of things stand out to me. One is, he says that when we abide in Christ, we bring forth much fruit. Now that fruit, I understand, primarily is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It could also apply to the fruit of the result of our ministry, your ministry. Since you are called, as John says here, Jesus says a little later. But we will bear much fruit, he says. Secondly, he says, we'll be cleansed through the word. I hope you had that experience this last week. As you open the scripture, to some point in life that you were cleansed, even as you read that scripture, the powerful cleansing power of the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to do its cleansing. Another thing which we find in those early verses is that we experience answers to prayer. One of the ways, and maybe the primary way, in which we know we're praying rightly, if we get answers to prayer. Now, God wants us to pray, but he desires very much to answer our prayers, to pray in the right way. And we want to look at that a little bit later, answered prayer. Then he goes on to say that as we commune, as we abide in Christ, we will also experience the glorification of Christ. That is, God will be glorified. Now, that That's another challenge for me, another challenge for each of us, that somehow the past week, the coming week, God himself may be glorified by what we say, what we are, what we do, all of life somehow bringing glorification to God. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but he will come and give to us, think of this, he will come and give to us his own love and his own joy. Now we'll touch a little more on that just in a few moments. But those five, six things there ought to be happening in my life each day as I seek to live in the abiding life with Christ. They will be, I believe, as we abide in him. Now, this morning, I'm asked to look at these verses which were just read. And William Barclay, one of the great expositors of the scripture, says that the key here of this paragraph are the words, if you abide in me, then I have chosen you to go and bring forth fruit, fruit that will remain. And he said that chosenness is the center of this paragraph, and from it flows then a list of things that we are chosen for. That was a help to me, and so I'm going to this morning share about five or six of these things which the chosen life means. He says, first of all, that we are chosen to bring forth fruit. Well, that's what we've been talking about, bringing forth fruit in our lives. That is, God is glorified, he says, when we bring forth fruit, when we bear fruit. And again, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of life of service, and so on. In other words, we are to demonstrate what it means to bear fruit for Christ. That to which we are called. Now it's interesting that the name Christian is used only about three times in the New Testament. Well, it is used only three times. It's used there, back there in Acts 11, where they were first called Christian. You recall where it was? At Antioch. That is, the people in Antioch, soon under the ministry there Barnabas and the like, changed their living to the extent that people said, well, we're going to call them Christian, little Christ. They were living a life like Christ, called Christian at Antioch. Then, secondly, you remember the story of Paul testifying before King Agrippa, there in Acts 17. And finally, in the power of Paul's testimony there, King Agrippa came back and he said, do you think you're going to convert me or make me a Christian in a short time like this? I put in that my own words, but that's what he really says. Do you think you can make me a Christian this quickly? Another time Christian is used. And the third time is in Peter, 1 Peter 4, where it talks about if you suffer as a Christian, therefore certain things are to be kept in mind. Now I mention that because it goes on to say here that if you are abiding in Christ, then you will also be called his disciples. Now, disciple is mentioned, 269 times in the New Testament. And I like that word. I like to say that I'm a disciple of Jesus. To say in our society, in North America, I'm a Christian, has very little meaning many times because it's a word that 90% approximately of our people will say. If you say, are you a Christian? They'll say, yes, I'm a Christian. And so it has many, many different meanings. But the word disciple, I like because I like to say I'm a follower. I'm one who seeks to follow Christ. Not only are we born anew, yes, into the family. We talked about that some time ago. But we are also followers of Jesus, where his Spirit leads us in Christ's likeness. So, here is a Christian, one who brings forth fruit, lives the life of Christ, and so he says, is my disciple, is one who learns from me, and I impart unto that person my message, my purpose. So first of all, you are chosen to be a disciple. You're chosen to be one who bears fruit. Number two, we are chosen for joy. And here's one where we ought to have a whole message on, for my sake at least, because I pray the Lord that somehow I might have what it says over in Ecclesiastes 2:26. Came across that some time ago. And there it talks about a person who lives for God, who shall receive wisdom, knowledge, and joy. So I've put that in my morning prayer. Lord, I want to know wisdom, yes. I need to have knowledge, but, you know, I need joy. Bless me with your joy. Throughout these chapters found in verses chapter 14 through 16. Right here as he's headed for the cross, Jesus mentions joy a number of times. Headed for death itself, he mentions joy. And in verse 11 he says, I've said these things to you so that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be complete. Joy is sometimes called the flag flown from the heart of the Christian, flown from the heart when the King is in residence there. I pray for joy. You are chosen to be persons of joy. One of the things I've said different times is that I've come to believe, as I read the New Testament, the Gospels, that Jesus was a person of joy. He's not the person that is pictured on many pictures and paintings which I've seen over the years, with a long face and the like. I don't know where we picked up the idea that black and long faces are Christian. Somewhere along the line, that impression is given. But Jesus, I believe, was a person of joy. A number of reasons for that. One is that children were attracted to Jesus. They practically have to push children away from Jesus. They tried to at least, and Jesus said, no, let them come. Children are not attracted to a joyless person. The other thing is what I find in this scripture here, and that is, he says, I'm going to give you my joy. And none of the disciples asked, I wonder what he's talking about. They knew immediately. It said earlier, too, that he's going to give his joy and his love, his very own love and joy, to those who abide in him. So it tells us that Jesus was a happy person. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. Abiding in Christ knows the joy of the Lord. And here, if you read it carefully, well, it's very apparent when you read it, that joy flows from obedience. Joy flows from obedience. In one of our small groups, which Betty and I are part of, we're part of three different groups, one here at the church and two other groups. One of the persons in one of those groups said, you know, I've begun to read the scripture with the idea that when I find something that I'm to obey, I'm going to try to obey it. what the scripture said brings real
joy.
I believe that heaven's going to be a place of joy. You ever think of that? I know you have. We sang about some of that this morning. The joy that surrounds the throne, the praises of God's people. I can't imagine the joy that heaven will be characterized by. We're frequently tempted to think that somehow happiness will come through what the world gives us. Through sin, even, is Satan's trick to persuade particularly young people, no doubt, that sin will bring happiness. And it's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Sin brings unhappiness, grief, pain, and sadness. Joy? Joy is that which is reserved for the believer and tickles, as one writer says, the taste buds of the unsaved. Number three, we are chosen to love. Now, I realize I'm not saying much new this morning because Jesus is repeating things which he says many times in his ministry to the disciples and which the New Testament says. And one of them, of course, is love. Verse 10, let me read that. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Not only does joy come from obedience to his commandments, but love is imparted. Let me read. "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be filled. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And so he gives the pattern of love, just like I loved you. And then he gives the illustration of how he demonstrated that love when he laid down his life for us all. Yes, we are chosen to love. Doesn't depend. I think we need to say this each time, particularly in our relationships together. The Christian love does not depend upon feelings. I think I mentioned when I had my sermon some time ago on marriage that any love in your marriage that depends upon feeling to express itself will deteriorate and die. Any love between husband and wife that depends upon feeling to express itself will deteriorate and die. If you say, "Well, I don't feel any love any longer," well, that's not what you tested by. Love is a verb. Love is a verb, which means that you can do something. It means that it's active. So we say, love, true love, does what love dictates, even if you don't feel like it. And the feeling then comes after we do what we know we need to do. That's the love of the scripture. And so we love people not according to feeling so much, although the feeling certainly comes, but because it's what we're supposed to do. And so love, he gives the pattern, his own life, giving his life for his friends, lay down his life, he illustrates in verse 13. Now, the scripture says elsewhere that true faith is known by love. Just like love is known by obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. You say, "Well, how do I know if I really love?" Well, are you keeping his commandments? And faith is known when it demonstrates itself in love. That's genuine faith. Verse 17, he says the same thing pretty much over again. He says it like this: I'm giving you these commands so that you will love one another. By this, and everybody ought to memorize the scripture, by this shall all persons know that you are now my disciples because you love one another. I like the story, and I may have shared it before, shared in one of my little books. Some years ago, they were building a new post office in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It struck home because of living out in that direction for 17 years. They had together a dedication time where people came from all around. The mayor was there, the governor was there to dedicate this new post office. Beautiful building. They had the dedication. They had all the music, all the exercises of a dedication like this, only to discover, when it was all over, that they had missed putting in a place to drop a letter. Can you imagine that? Built an entire post office, but then forgot about the letter slot. Now, one could say that's pretty much what it is when we lack love. We can have great programs, we can have great everything else. We can have beautiful buildings, but if love is missing, we miss the slot. We miss the difference between the Christian and non-Christian. We miss the important. Well, you are chosen for love. Number four, Jesus says, I have chosen you to be friends. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what the master does. But I've called you friends because everything I received of the Father, I made known to you. Now, sometimes when I read that, I think, boy, that would have been great to sit there listening to Jesus in his teaching because he had received something from the Father and was now imparting it to the disciples. Well, we have it, of course, in the Gospels. If we read the Gospels, that's what it is. We have the message that Jesus certainly received and demonstrated in his own life. No Christian ought ever say, I don't have any friends. No, you always have a friend. He says, I don't call you a servant. I'm calling you a friend. And a servant does not know what the master wants, but I've called you friends because I have revealed everything from the Father to you. We sing sometimes, what a friend we have in Jesus. Good song. It is true to the scripture that Jesus is a friend. Now verses 14 and 15, let me read that. Well, I already quoted that, so I'll not do that. You did not choose me then. I chose you, and I chose you that you might be my friends. You're no longer slaves, he says, no longer servants. A slave was not allowed to enter into his presence of the master. A slave could not understand then, or need not understand even, the master's plans or his operation, all of that. I'm told, he said, I've told you everything, what I'm planning to do, what God has told me, I've shared with you. Now, in my study for this message, I came across a story about the Roman Empire, and that during the rule of the emperors had a close-in group, which they called their friends. These were persons whom they seemed to have absolute trust in. They would consult them before they consulted their generals or statesmen or leaders of any kind. They would call them in first thing of the day and talk with their friends about plans and what's ahead. says, I call you my friends. You can consult me before breakfast. You can consult me anytime you have need. You can come and talk to me at any time, like these friends of the emperor, really. Jesus calls us friends to approach him anytime with our need and blessing. The final thing I want to say is, he chose you to become persons of prayer. He says it above here, verse 7, I think it is, where he says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask what you wish and it will be done for you. And then come to the last verse I have this morning. I am giving you these commands, I'm giving you fruit that will last so that my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, I think maybe later on, John may be preaching sermons on prayer because it's part of the Upper Room discourses as well. But it's strange, isn't it, that God needs to plead with us to pray. Prayer is one of the greatest privileges we'll ever have. Prayer is one of the greatest possibilities of anything we can do. And so he says that we are to come in prayer and God will give us whatever we ask. Now, he says also in keeping with his name. I don't have time to talk very much about prayer this morning, but I know that when we pray, we need to be very conscious of what God's will is. In fact, Catherine Marshall says something which I've learned to appreciate. She said, prayer is finding God's will and then making that will our prayer. I like that because it corresponds to Jesus, who prayed that certain things, and then he said, but thy will be done. That's when prayer is what it ought to be. This past week, in speaking to the high school students in their chapel, I spoke about the predictable and unpredictable acts of God. And the first one I spoke to those students about was, it's predictable that God will answer prayer. He says it in so many ways. Ask, seek, knock. I'll call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and marvelous things that you can't even imagine. God's continually making a plea for prayer on the part of his people. Don't worry about anything, he says, but pray about everything. I told those young people the other morning, I said, you know, Betty and I are alive today because of the prayers of God's people. I believe that. When I think of the hundreds of prayers that went out from you folks and people in this land and even other lands where we got word, I think we're here by the prayers of his people. When I fell there back earlier in the year and landed on my head and went to the hospital, and then I learned that three of my friends fell about the same time, each one younger than I was, but two of them never came to. They were buried 2 days apart. The other one broke his neck and is not right even to this day. And I say, I believe I'm here today because of answers to prayer. And I believe if you do a little thinking yourself, you'll probably say also, yes, I'm probably here today because of the prayers of other persons. And so the privilege of prayer. Jesus gives an example of prayer in his own life. I've said this before. I want to say it to rivet.